And now, a sermon from South Highland Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Established in 1888, South Highland has a rich history and tradition of sound Bible teaching in our historic sanctuary. Listen now to the word from South Highland.
Good morning, church. It's good to see you and to be with you on this Palm Sunday. Our gospel lesson is from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. It's found on page, 57 of the New Testament in your pew Bible, so I encourage you to open up and follow along as we read as well. Before we do that, I just wanted to say a few things about this week that we're entering into. We're beginning Holy Week. One pastor has called Palm Sunday the Trojan horse of Holy Week. And what she meant by that is that the week begins with adorable children parading down the aisle, waving palm branches. They're singing. It's heartwarming. It's lovely. It's very, very, very cute. One of the cutest things we do all year as a church. That's how the week begins. The week ends with a man being beaten, stripped naked, and nailed to a cross. A lot can happen in 5 days. That's quite a plot twist. So what is the meaning of all this? What is the meaning of this week that we are about to walk through together? Holy Week is the great before and after of the universe. From the very beginning of creation, all of history had been leading up to the events that will take place this week, and nothing was ever the same since. One clue that we get in the Bible that this week is especially significant is in the Gospel of Mark that we've been kind of reading through over this past few weeks in Lent, is that the first 10 chapters of Mark cover 3 years of Jesus' life. The last 6 chapters cover 1 week. That's a hint that we should refocus our attention here and pay attention to what's happening. And so that's my hope and my prayer for us as a church this week. Let's not let this week pass as just another week of religious ceremonies that culminate with us wearing seersucker and pastels on Easter Sunday, as much fun as that is. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to give us fresh eyes to understand and to see these events so that we might see Jesus more clearly and understand what it is that he has done for us. And even if you're not a Christian, actually especially if you're not a Christian, maybe you're here on the invitation of someone or you're curious about Jesus or perhaps you were coerced and that's how you ended up here today, whatever the reason, we're glad you're here. I would just encourage you to take a fresh look at the events of this week that lays before us. Whether you believe or not, whatever happened 2,000 years ago this week has radically altered the world. And I think that's worth wrestling with together. So that being said, let's look at the text and pay attention to this very first event that kicks off Holy Week, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Let's read together. When they were approaching Jerusalem, this is Jesus and his disciples, when they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven!' Then Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me one more time. Heavenly Father, over these next few minutes together, I pray that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see your truth and that your truth would set us free. We ask all this in the strong and matchless name of Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Lord. And all God's people said, amen. So we've been following the Gospel of Mark, and we've been following how Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, slowly but surely. And up to this point in his ministry, one of the strangest things about his ministry is that Jesus has been very secretive about exactly who he is and what he has come to do. So we have multiple scenes where Jesus will heal someone miraculously of a lifelong affliction, like blindness. He heals them, makes their dreams come true, and he immediately says, "Don't tell anybody about this." Very strange. Or when Peter finally makes his great confession, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one that we have been waiting for. You are our salvation and our Savior." Jesus says, "Bingo. Let's keep that between you and me for just a little bit longer." He's been avoiding the spotlight very intentionally. But now as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem, all of that is about to change. Now here's what's happening in Jerusalem in the context of this passage. It's Passover week, which is the oldest and the most significant of all of the feasts and festivals of the Jewish religion at this point, because it was the annual commemoration of when God liberated the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. So this is a big deal. There would have been hundreds of thousands, potentially millions of pilgrims piling into Jerusalem ready to celebrate with their people. One pastor says that it'd be kind of like our Easter, 4th of July, and Thanksgiving all combined into one holiday, which sounds awesome if you ask me. It's also an emotionally and politically charged event. Because think about it. They are celebrating their deliverance from an ancient oppressor while they are currently living under the oppression of the Roman Empire. So think about that, how emotionally charged that event would be. It would be kind of like, and just put on your imagination cap here with me for a second, it would be like if another nation conquered America, perhaps Iceland gets their act together and decides they want to take us over, and so they come in here and they conquer America somehow, and we're kind of free, but not really, right? Because we're paying exorbitant taxes, their soldiers are in our homes and in our city streets, and we're just constantly under threat of being victims of their oppression. And now imagine in that scenario what the 4th of July would be like every single year. There would be this resurgence of hope and a resurgence of boldness. Like, we have defeated a foreign oppressor on our land before. Perhaps we can do it again. And so that's kind of what's going on in Jerusalem at this time. They're remembering God has liberated us. God has delivered us from a foreign oppressor. Perhaps he's going to send his Messiah this year. Perhaps the new Moses is here. Perhaps this is the year that we will be fully and finally liberated. And they were right to have these hopes. They were right because they knew their Bibles, right? The Hebrew scriptures are full of these promises of the Messiah, some figure who's going to come and deliver them. And so they are right to have these hopes. And it also makes sense that the Roman soldiers would send in reinforcements during the week of the Passover, who are just going to be there for crowd control, looking out for riots, and ready to squash anyone who's going to be a threat of an inciting incident in any way. And so that's the context where Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, which overlooks Jerusalem. It'd kind of be like looking over Birmingham from the Vulcan, basically. Looks over Jerusalem, sees the city with all of its hopes, with all of its fears, with all of its sorrows, with all of its heartache. He looks over the city. He says, "It's time. My hour has come. It's time." And he goes into Jerusalem. Now, there are two symbols that we closely associate with Palm Sunday. I'll give you a hint. One of them is in the name. It's the palm branch, right? This is what the people chose to pick up and to wave around when Jesus and his disciples entered into Jerusalem. And we actually don't see the palm branches in Mark's biography of Jesus. We get that detail from John, but it's sort of become the whole thing that we think about with this day. It's Palm Sunday, the palm branches. The second symbol is the donkey. It's Jesus' chosen method of transportation. Now notice, one of these symbols is chosen by the people. One of these symbols is chosen by Jesus. And they actually are communicating very different messages. They are rooted in two very different sources of hope. Let's look at this together. Let's think about the palm branch for a moment. We already kind of said this, but when we think of palm branches on Palm Sunday, we think of the children, right? We think of innocence, we think of joy, we think of happiness, the sweetness of the kids coming in and how adorable it all is. But that is not what the palm branches meant in this culture. The palm branches were a nationalistic symbol of Jewish military victory over their enemies. The palm branch was a Jewish nationalistic symbol of the military victory over their enemies. And then you need a little history to understand this, so just stay with me for a second. I promise it's worth it. But about 200 years before Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, about 200 years before, the Roman Empire was not yet there, but Jerusalem was under control of the Seleucid Empire. And there was a particularly cruel and wicked ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes. I will not ask you to spell that or anything. Just that's just free. Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was especially cruel to the Jewish people. He took a pig and brought it into the temple in Jerusalem, the holiest place in the holiest city for the Jewish people. He takes a pig, which is a no-no for the Jewish people. He sacrifices it on the altar in the temple, and he makes a sacrifice to Zeus. So he just desecrates the temple, right? Just utterly offensive. And so eventually this leads to an armed rebellion led by two brothers, Simon and Judas Maccabee. And they eventually rise up, and there's sort of a guerrilla force that rises up, and they drive out Antiochus Epiphanes. And so when Simon comes through Jerusalem as the victorious conqueror, he and his army ride through Jerusalem singing hymns and waving palm branches. Now, that peace did not last very long. It lasted about 100 years before the Roman Empire then came in and subjugated the people once more. But that's the end of the history lesson. But do you see the point? Do you see what the palm branches represented to these people? It was a military symbol of political liberation. And so it makes sense that as Passover approaches, people in Jerusalem have begun to hear rumors about this rabbi out in the hill country. He seems to be more than a rabbi. He seems to even be a prophet. And there are these, they can't be true, but there are these rumors that he's been healing people and that he even just raised someone from the dead, his friend Lazarus. So all of these rumors are flying around, and word has it that he is making his way to Jerusalem with his band of followers. And so the first thought is, he must be the one. He is our liberator. He is the Messiah. He is coming to deliver us. And so when they see him coming, they pick up the palm branches and shout, Hosanna, which means save us. It's urgency to it. It's like SOS, God, come help us here. We are under oppression. And they fully expect him to be the new King David, who's going to usher in the golden age of Jerusalem once again. With all of its political independence and military might, he's going to purify the temple once and for all, and he's going to do all of that by force. What does Jesus do instead? He takes his band of followers, he goes straight up to the temple, and so you can just imagine everyone saying, finally. We've been following this guy for 3 years, he's had some weird teachings, but finally we're getting down to business. He is going back into the temple and reclaiming it for his people. He goes, he looks around, and he goes home. And you can just imagine what everyone is thinking there. He breaks the number one rule of community organizing and political activism, which is do not let a crowd's enthusiasm go to waste. Always leverage that to try to make a real difference. And he goes home. And so in one sense, the people are actually exactly right. Jesus is the fulfillment of King David. Jesus has come to liberate them. They should be shouting, Hosanna, God, save us. They are absolutely right. They're even more correct than they realize, though, because he has come to liberate them, just not in the way that they are expecting. Because he has come to be a different kind of king. And we see that in the donkey. When a king was victorious, he would parade around the city on a war horse. And he would be surrounded by his army, and he would also have prisoners of war chained up around him to show his power and might, right? It was a sign of strength. It was an idea to freak people out. Do not rise up against me. We have won. So why does Jesus, if he is the Messiah, if he is the great triumphant king, why does he come on a donkey surrounded by a very strange band of misfits and outcasts? I think there are a few reasons for this, This whole passage is just dripping with allusions and imagery from the Old Testament. And so we read Zechariah 9. I think Jesus is very intentionally fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9. That was a well-known messianic prophecy at the time about what their king would do when he arrives. And so he's riding on a donkey, just like the prophecy says. Now, I don't think everybody in the crowd would have put two and two together necessarily, but some might. Some might have started to connect the dots and say, I think this is him. Another thing he's doing by riding the donkey in is that he is asserting himself as the rightful heir of King David, the true king of Israel. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 1, we see David on his deathbed. And there's political unrest because there's questions about who is going to be king after David dies. And so Solomon, his son, is the rightful heir, but David's other son is starting a little bit of a rebellion and making a move for the throne. And so David tells his people, he says, take Solomon, have him ride on my donkey into Jerusalem and pronounce him king and anoint him there, and that's how you will be able to identify who the true king is. And so Jesus is saying, I'm here, I am the new King David, I'm on the donkey. But he's also just showing what kind of king he has come to be. Because a donkey was a symbol of humility and lowliness. There is nothing glamorous or fearsome about a donkey. Most kings, when they are coming into a city, they want to exude power in order to keep people in line. Jesus is doing the exact opposite. Listen to this quote from Martin Luther. He says, Jesus does not come to terrify people, to drive or to oppress them, but to help them, to carry their burdens and to take them on himself. Friends, that is the whole point of Holy Week. That is the whole point of the cross. The cross is where Jesus took our burdens upon himself. So as he's entering this city, he's saying, I am a king, but I'm also a beast of burden. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lay your burdens upon me. Now, there's a tension here as well, because if we really want to understand who Jesus is, if we want to see him rightly, the way that Scripture presents him, we want to understand what he's done for us, then we have to hold two seemingly contradictory ideas together. Yes, he is. The people are right. He is the triumphant king who deserves all glory, laud, and honor, as we just sang. And yet, he is also the suffering servant who willingly goes to his death. In our traditional understanding, those things can't exist together. You're either one or the other. You can't be both. And yet, Jesus brings them both together. In one of his most famous sermons, Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, he explores other ways that Jesus holds mutually exclusive traits together. And that's what makes him so unique and praiseworthy. He says that Jesus alone brings together majesty and meekness. We see that so clearly on Palm Sunday. He brings together majesty and meekness. He alone was infinitely high, yet chose to go infinitely low. He alone is perfectly just and yet abounding in mercy. He alone practices perfect obedience, submissive obedience, while at the same time wielding total authority and power. He alone is full of grace and truth. So friends, I think our temptation today, if I can apply this to our hearts a little bit, I think our temptation that we face is the exact same temptation that the crowds faced on that first Palm Sunday. We desperately want a Savior, and we desperately want him on our terms. We have our own expectations. Every single one of us have our own expectations for who Jesus is and what we think he should be doing and who we think he should be hanging out with. And it tends to line up with what we think as well. We make him into our image. And more often than not, and I don't think this is necessarily a bad thing, but what we want from Jesus more than anything is for him to change our immediate circumstances, something hard that we're going through in our life. We want him to just change our immediate circumstances, and we are so prone to believe that salvation comes through strength and power. And so, friends, we pick up our palm branches, and we want Jesus to adopt our agenda rather than the other way around. We are always faced with this temptation, both in large ways and in our day-to-day lives. This is maybe a little unwise of me to venture into this territory, but hang with me. It's going to be good. Every 4 years, this year is one of them, we are faced directly with this temptation when we have political pundits and religious leaders across the spectrum, tell us if we can just get our person in power, if we can just get our person in the room where it happens, then we will finally be able to make a difference for the kingdom. That is an understanding of power that is based on the world, not on the gospel. We see this in our own lives as well. So many of my frustrations with Jesus, and I would venture to bet your frustrations with Jesus, come from the fact that he is not behaving how I want him to behave. He is not doing what I want him to be doing in my life. I'm praying for healing for someone I love or for a job or this, that, and the other. And for some reason, he is not answering my prayers the way I think he should be answering them. We want him to adopt our agenda rather than the other way around. Palm Sunday is a reminder that Jesus does not operate according to my expectations or to your expectations. In fact, he directly confronts our expectations. He confronts our false sources of hope. He confronts our worldly ideas of power and influence and strength. He confronts the pervasive idea that we know what's best. And so here's what I just want to pastorally and lovingly suggest to you. I know some of what y'all are going through. I don't know everything that everybody's going through in this room, but I can bet there's some really difficult things going on. And here's what I would suggest. What if what Jesus is doing in your life and in this world is actually better and deeper and more significant than what you think you want him to be doing in your life? Like, what if Jesus is actually up to something greater? I think that's what we see on Palm Sunday. The people had their expectations, and he had another agenda. And so what if whatever's going on in your life, Jesus is at work in ways that you can't even see, but what if you could trust him? And here's my suggestion that I'd like to just lift up for y'all. I think you can trust him. Because when God walked into Jerusalem on a donkey 2,000 years ago, he knew exactly what he came to do. And he was not going to deviate from that path at all. And he didn't come to sit on a throne. He came to hang on a cross. He goes to the heart of our problems. He takes all of our guilt and shame and sin and anger and doubt, all of the things that are separating us from God, and he puts them on himself on the cross. And that's where we see, more than anywhere else, the beautiful paradox of our faith. We have a crucified conqueror. We have a king who wins the ultimate victory by dying for his people. Actually, not even for his people, for his enemies, for people who had rejected him. That is where we see strength. In Revelation, as we come to a close here, we see this paradox once more so clearly and so beautifully. John is seeing these visions, and a heavenly, I guess an angel, says, "John, look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has conquered." And so John looks around, and he's looking for a lion. And finally, he doesn't see one. He looks at the throne. And instead of a lion, what he sees on the throne is a lamb. He sees a lamb who has been slain. Friends, that is our God. He is the conquering lion from the tribe of Judah, who is also the lamb who was slain in our place. He may not be the king you're expecting. He may not be the king you're looking for. He may not be the king you want. But friends, I would suggest this week, follow the man on the donkey, and you will discover that he is the king you need and that you can trust him. Thanks be to God.
You've been listening to The Word from South Highland. Be sure to subscribe so you can take these messages along with you anywhere, anytime. For more information about our church, visit southhighland.org. We'll see you next time.